Sometimes, perhaps often, the Bible speaks to us about the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of the universe, in terms and in the compass of human ideas, and of course with the syllables of human speech, because of the finity of our intellect. In other words, the eternal God is revealed in the language of human time and in the expression of human ideas because of what we are. Now, I mention this, brethren and sisters, now because what I have to do at the beginning of this address is very similar to that about Samuel. I have to attribute to the Lord God Almighty human feelings and human ideas to express this introduction. Think of the formation and the furtherance of the great purpose of God, namely that eventually all nations of the earth are to be blessed. Now then, one day the Lord of the universe gazes upon one small planet, amid all the stellar spaces, amid all the galaxies, he gazes upon one small planet, and his eyes eventually fix upon one small country, and he sees one lonely man. Now I say lonely because I believe the man is discontented with his with the society in which he lives. He is detached from it because his heart is not at rest. Perhaps he is brooding over the meaning of life. And the Eternal puts his finger upon that one lonely man and says, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land which I will show thee." Now, hundreds of years after that, the Lord God Almighty, Lord of the universe, the Eternal, in the perfecting of his great purpose that eventually all nations shall be blessed, he looks again on one small planet. And he sees one small country. And in that one small country, he saw a beautiful Hebrew girl. Pure, devout, and faithful. And he spake to her and said, "Hail Mary, thou art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." Now, hundreds of years before that, in the development of his great purpose that one day all nations of the earth shall be blessed, the Eternal fastened his eyes upon one small planet and looked again upon one small country, and he listened and he heard the cry of a barren woman sighing for a man child. And the Eternal spoke to that woman and said to her, "Go in peace, the God of Israel will grant thy petition." Now I want you at the beginning now to think of that woman. You know that in Israel at that time some of the very best people practiced polygamy. Now whether you like it or not, we have to face it that that's what happened. That was the situation. Elkanah was a good man. He was a faithful man. He took a second wife and she bare him sons and daughters. Now we know with hindsight that no house is big enough for two women who were married to the same man. It wasn't so then. I doubt if it's so now. Hannah's womb was closed. And Peninnah's womb was very active. And so was her tongue. She knew about the sore place in the heart of Hannah, and she made it sorer. It says she provoked her sore to make her fret. You know, brothers and sisters, I have a feeling that there is no grief like domestic grief. The wounds of disappointed love are the hardest wounds to bear sometimes. Poor Hannah wept, and it says she did not eat. Now, her man was a good man. He was kind, he was understanding, but generosity cannot really heal the wound of a woman who longs for a child and is childless. So she sought relief in prayer, as you know. It was at Shiloh she prayed. Broken hearts do not have maxims about how to pray. They do not need books to tell them about the right method and the best posture. Sorrow cannot be confined by regulations. Polished phrases are all right, but when the heart is broken and when it's burdened, there are no rules of grammar. Hannah knew what she wanted. It was no good explaining to Hannah that the laws of nature cannot be changed. It was no good telling her that the laws of possibility cannot be manipulated. Somehow she had a fixed idea that the power which shuts the womb is able to open it. The power which makes barren can make fruitful. That was Hannah's philosophy. She was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept sore. Now, looking back on it, do you not think it's possible that the Lord God inspired the prayer so that he could answer it? In the sobbing of this broken-hearted woman, his purpose, in a way, was being advanced. From her side, it was the need for a man-child. From his side, it was the need for the right man. It may be that this is Romans chapter 8 coming true. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Could it be that the burden of womanhood was the means through which the Spirit groaned on this occasion? And here is the mystery. When she went back from Shiloh, her countenance was no more sad, for she knew her prayer had been heard. She had cast her burden on the Lord. And when the child was born, she kept her vow. Now that is something immediately to marvel at, because a woman needing a child as bad as Hannah needed a child is a woman giving it up so faithfully. Let the mothers in this house ponder it, or try to understand it, the feelings of it, the pathos of it, the agony of it, in a way. Sometimes, you know, perhaps often, promises made in affliction are soon forgotten when the danger is over. People have cried out in fear on a sick bed, and when they are well again, they're soon back to their old sins. Long prayers are sometimes followed by short thanks. But not with Hannah. Her song of exultation over her firstborn is really a masterpiece. I advise you to read it when you can again. Now, you may be thinking to yourselves, why is this man taking so long about getting to the nitty-gritty? Why is he spending so much time on Hannah? Well, the reason is this, that I have a theory. Namely, that in the raising up of great men for God, mothers are important. Indeed, in the raising up of any child for God, mothers are important. Because my experience has taught me that mothers are the nurturers very often, the character formers, the guiders. My children are what they are because of their mother, not because of me. Oh yes. Blessed are the boys then that have such mothers. Think of Elizabeth. Think of Mary. and think of Hannah. And so read again their songs as well, and you will find there is a mysterious harmony between them. So God raised up a great man. He raised up a great man, and who can tell the sacred influence of his mother upon him? Who can tell it? She was a chosen vessel, and she was chosen most carefully. We shall never know this side of the kingdom of God how much of what he proved to be eventually came from his mother. The early days of training and teaching dedicated to God as a Nazarite. Remember when Samuel was born, he was named by his mother. Now this is a most outrageous thing in Israel, really. It was most uncommon, as you know. And yet this mother named her child. She called him Samuel. Heard of God or asked of God. And in his dedicated life, the young Samuel made good progress at the very same time that the sons of Eli were defiling the heritage of the Lord. May I remind you of the words which describe the progress of the young Samuel? It's in 1 Samuel 2:26, but don't take up time. It's only a sentence. You'll know it well. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favour both with the Lord and also with men. Now, is there not there an echo of a stronger word written of that one who was born a priest, a prophet and a judge in the midst of a corrupt priesthood soon to be destroyed, a holy one born of a holy mother too, dedicated wholly to God and about his father's business from boyhood, as was Samuel, and about whom it was written, he increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and with men. Almost the same sentence. Josephus says, now I don't know what you think of Josephus. Josephus says that Samuel was 12 years of age when he heard the voice of God and was called to high purpose. Now this seems to me to be quite fitting. The child Jesus was in the temple at 12 years of age asking and answering questions. It seems right somehow that he should be foreshadowed by Hannah's child, a child about God's business in the truest sense. As an ordinary Levite, you will know that Samuel would not have been eligible really for the priesthood of Israel, yet eventually we find him leading the worship of the nation and officiating at the sacrifices. And perhaps this is another example of what was referred to yesterday in the address about Eli, namely that sometimes the normal arrangements are set aside in the purpose of God. And perhaps we have here a partial fulfillment of that prophecy made by the man of God to Eli, you remember, recorded in 1 Samuel 2:35, and I will raise up a faithful priest that shall do that which is in my mind and in my heart. Was this a partial fulfillment? It seems evident that Samuel had been called by God to be a prophet, something which was soon made known, something which was spread abroad from Shiloh, and his reputation was made known to other parts of Israel. Faithful men, no doubt, like Elkanah, going regularly to the tabernacle, would make known the things which had happened there and which were coming to pass, and the fame of Samuel was broadcast among the people. There are two little passages that prove this very well. 1 Samuel 4:1, the word of Samuel came to all Israel, it says. And then 1 Samuel 3:20, and all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. So those words indicate that from the northernmost border to the southernmost border of the land of Israel, Samuel was, the recognition of Samuel was complete. Now, what we have to realize is that Samuel was called to a great honor, namely to save his country and to save his people, because they were degenerating into self-indulgence, into disgrace, and finally into doom. They were badly defeated by the Philistines, as you'll remember, and the Ark of God was captured. One day in Israel, a daughter of Eli gave birth to a child, and the name that she gave him arose out of the agony of the nation. Ichabod, she called him. The glory is departed from Israel. And so it had. And the man who was appointed to recover it and to restore it was Samuel. Now, because you're well taught in the Word of God in this place, you will remember that the Ark of God was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months, and then in apprehension it was restored to Israel at a place called Beth Shemesh. Eventually it was removed to Kirjath-Jearim, which was near to Beth Shemesh, and on the western border of the land held by Benjamin, and so it came into Israel's proper territory. And here the ark rested for 20 years, and a man named Eleazar became its custodian. He was the son of a man in whose house it was kept, actually. The name of the man was Abinadab. Or Abinadab, I don't know how you say it. Now, as far as I can see, there is no record of the doings of Samuel during those 20 years. There is a kind of curtain of silence. What happened? I don't know. Reading the narrative, it's clear that Samuel realized that a penitent loyalty to Yahweh was the only way for Israel to secure deliverance from its enemies and peace and purity in the nation itself. And so he called all the tribes of Israel to Mizpah and spent a day together in penitence and in prayer. Evidently, at this great assembly, Samuel was elected by recognition to be the true judge of Israel and the leader of the nation. And God answered, as we've read, with a terrific thunderstorm which enabled Israel's enemies to be defeated, and they were pursued to a place called Beth-kar. And as a memorial of the great victory, Samuel erected a stone between Mizpah and Shen and called it Ebenezer, the stone of help. And so from this point forward, Samuel took over the entire government of the nation of Israel. And in the discharge of his governmental duties, he had a circuit of visiting the chief administrative centres. As you know, he went from Bethel to Gilgal and to Mizpah, and his own place of residence was at Ramah, sometimes called Ramathaim-Sophim, and here he built an altar to conduct the religious worship of the nation. Now, again, strictly this was contrary to the letter of the law, but once again it seems that the customary arrangements are set aside justifiably. We must remember that the ark was not any longer at Shiloh, and so Shiloh's religious importance was departing, and it ceased to be a sanctuary eventually. But look here, what, Brother President, I am doing precisely what I said in that first address I must try to avoid, that is, getting involved in the historical detail of the narrative, whereas my business is to try to form an assessment of the character of Samuel. Well, now, as I tried to do this, looking through the doings and the sayings of this man, I must tell you that one thing seemed to impress me greatly. And that one thing was his versatility. Now, that might not be the word you were expecting me to use about Samuel, but I repeat it. His versatility is impressive. By that I mean he did so many different things. Without being irreverent, he wore so many hats. He was a minister with so many ministries. Think of it: priest, prophet, judge, kingmaker, educator, nation builder. There's no doubt that he was a great man, found alongside Abraham and Moses in the line of the saviors of Israel. He was a man of utter integrity. He was loyal and obedient and dependable. His advice to Israel, in a way, was the measure of his own life. He said to Israel, turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. What a splendid thing to aim for. Turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Would you be willing to consider that that exhortation was first inculcated into the mind of Samuel by his mother? Of course, I might be prejudiced, but I can hear her saying it to him. That early dedication which we see here is the fruit of faithful service to God that he gave without ever it becoming irksome or routine in those early days. You imagine it, the same things day after day. People get bored. In the truth, they get bored. But there is not a sign that this Samuel ever got bored with the service of God. In everything he sought Yahweh's guidance and lived by the word of the Lord of hosts. And notice that never was it the possession of power for himself, but always the welfare of the people of God. In the truest sense of the word, and in the noblest sense of the word, he was a patriot. And insofar as honor and power came to him, it was not that he sought it, but more that, if you can receive it, these things sought him. He awakened to himself, in a way, because of his nature and his character. He awakened to himself the powers and the trust and the reverence and the submission of the people of God. And so in this way he was honored and he became powerful. I was reading recently in one of those very interesting diary communications that are coming from Brother Leslie Johnson from the land of Israel. He asked a question, and this was it. He said, why were the elders of Bethlehem trembling when I was reading recently in one of those very interesting diary communications that are coming from Brother Leslie Johnson from the land of Israel. He asked a question, and this was it. He said, why were the elders of Bethlehem trembling when Samuel came to visit their place? It's 1 Samuel 16, you remember. And Leslie is saying, why were they so fearful? Why were they trembling? I suppose he was thinking they ought to have been delighted, but they don't seem to be delighted. Why were they so concerned? Well, the fact that they were trembling reveals the reverence and the fear in which this man Samuel was held. See, what happened was he departed from his usual circuit and came to Bethlehem. And they were immediately saying, what's gone wrong? What have we done? He's visiting us, it must be bad. Thinking perhaps, you know, this visitation is ominous. And so they said to him, they were quite frank, they said to him with trepidation, come so peaceably. It shows that Samuel was held in awe and great respect. Now, I used a word just now which might have sounded inappropriate. I said he was an educator. And he was, this is true. Remember, he was the man who started Bible schools. So if anybody ever says you started these Bible schools, you can say Samuel. The schools of the prophets organized colleges of religious education. Remember, before this, the word of the Lord was a rare thing communicated to men and women in Israel. But with the coming of Samuel, the Lord spoke directly to him at Shiloh. Now, I don't have any proposal to make as to how the revelation was given to the schools of the prophets, but we can imagine that under his wise and inspired guidance, the pupils will be able to know more and more of God's will and purpose, and be prepared to preserve the purity of their faith in the midst of the nation. When Samuel died, the schools of the prophets are not mentioned anymore until the times of Elijah and Elisha, and after that they are not mentioned again. There is silence. But while Samuel lived, education prospered. He was an educator. All you who are in the education business have a great progenitor. And it was Samuel. The other thing we must stress is that Samuel was a man of prayer. You've seen that. We've read it today. Now, can you believe this again, that this man's sense of the importance of prayer came from his mother? Can't you imagine that she would tell him of her praying at Shiloh, of her broken heart, and how she spoke to God out of the extremity of her spirit, and he answered her? Surely she would have told him that. He would have been deeply impressed. Praying men, you see, very often have praying mothers. And so he said to a threatened nation, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you." And years afterwards, the psalmist testifies that Samuel was a man of prayer. In Psalm 99, verse 6, "Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that called upon his name. They called upon his name, and he answered them." That's the testimony to Samuel as an intercessor. And this means that it was not just something which is occasional, spasmodic, an afterthought. Sometimes when we pray, I must be careful what I say, mustn't I? But sometimes we can get like that with our praying, spasmodic, occasional, dilettante. But not so with Samuel. It was part of his life. He was, by very nature, an intercessor. And the people knew it, for they said, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord for us, that he may save us from the hands of the Philistines." And it was written of Samuel, "He cried to the Lord all night." No wonder Jeremiah allied him with Moses as standing before God interceding. He was a man of prayer. But ponder this. The real inwardness of people, the real nature of their character, very often is revealed most of all in the time of a crisis. It's the crises that unveil us, that expose us, that make us to be outwardly what we are inwardly. And this is what happened to Samuel. The crisis came when the people demanded an earthly king. You just think of it. All his work, his carefulness, his intercessions, his wisdom, his judicial skill, his compassion, in a stroke, rejected. He had, with Yahweh's help, done his best. Admittedly, he'd not been able to achieve the very best conceivable, because the very best conceivable would have been a complete reformation of the spiritual life of the whole nation. That would have been the very best. But he had achieved the best possible. He had achieved what was practicable under the circumstances. That the nation should be steered by a steady hand and by a strong arm, hearing the word of the Lord and being urged to follow it and never to abuse it. Yes, so he'd done his best. And now, you see, the mortification of rejection. When Saul is accepted by the people as their king, try to imagine the inner feelings of Samuel. I say imagine it, because of course we don't know what he was feeling. But we know this, we can imagine, we can form a judgment, because after all said and done, he was a man of like passions with ourselves. We should think of the, if it were us, I think, we should be saying to ourselves complainingly, I'd be saying to myself complainingly, all the instability of humanity. Or I'd be saying, all the emptiness of human affection. Or all the fragility of human assurance. All the utter weakness of human sustentation. That's, I think, how I would feel, and perhaps how you would feel. The mortification of being rejected. Now, whether Samuel did this, what he felt and what his feelings were, we're not sure, we can't be sure. But in the midst of his sorrow and perplexity, there was a word coming from Yahweh his God, and this was it. God said to Samuel, they have not rejected thee, Samuel. They have rejected me. Now I believe that must have seemed something wonderfully strange to Samuel, and yet it must have calmed his spirit. After all, when all is said and done, it's not just a matter of wounded pride, it's not just a matter of disappointed workmanship or personal advancement being arrested. It isn't. It's something profounder. The whole issue was made more serious by the word of God. In a stroke, it becomes loftier and more profound. They had rejected God as their king, and there can be no doubt that Samuel had God's cause at heart. So what an impression it must have had upon the mind of Samuel to realize that the great God of heaven was a fellow sufferer with him. To be part of the divine purpose, which for the moment has failed. To be an utterly integral part of the divine purpose, which for the moment has failed. In the midst of the sadness, there is a mysterious sense of exultation, I would think. They have rejected us both, Samuel. Do you see? A fellowship of suffering. The Lord of heaven and his prophet, in a sense, undergoing the same feeling of rejection. Samuel, they have rejected us both. To realize that out there in the mysteries of space, there is a heart which throbs in some sense, as did Samuel's heart. Yahweh, the unknowable, the awful, the eternal, feeling as Samuel felt, rejected. Now I say this must have affected the prophet in his dejection. Indeed it seems that's how it was. There's no record of any resentment on Samuel's part. There's no bitter desire for revenge, no smarting expression of scorn. I mean, just think for a moment, brothers and sisters, of another prophet and how he behaved when his intentions were thwarted. He built himself a booth and he sat under it brooding and resentful, waiting for the end of Nineveh. Samuel might have done this. He might have acted like this. He might have adopted an attitude of sullen isolation from public life. He might have gone off and shut himself away and waited with a kind of secret pleasure for things to go wrong and get worse and worse, and then at last to say, well, I did warn you. Nothing like this he did. He'd been deposed, but he will not be retired. God's cause has to go on, and Samuel is his minister, and he did his duty. His spirituality was real, you see. It was no fiction. His religion, well, really, was his whole life. It was not a part of his life. It was not this part, separated from that part. It was not an afterthought to be shed easily, an adjunct to be preserved like an exhibit. It was real, it was vital, it was all-consuming. The kingdom of God in Israel was his world, his life. It's no good brooding in exile. There are things to be done, you see. What about the courts of justice? They have to go on. What about the education policy? People need educating. And there's a new king to attend to. And there are festivals to preside over. Oh yes, the work of Yahweh must go on. And when a man is ready to separate his religion from his life, then that man is on the road to disaster. Samuel was never willing to do this. The faithfulness he learned as a boy, attending on the ordinary duties of the tabernacle, taught him to view fidelity rightly. The boy was father to the man, and his religion was healthy. And when you have a healthy religion, you don't need doctors of divinity. Another thing which reveals the character of Samuel is how he treated his successor. The man before him, who was in the place of honour, was, in a sense, a rival. But more than that, he was a success. The one who was at one time his inferior was now the king of Israel. Remember what he said, what we said yesterday about such a situation as this. How hard it is sometimes for people to assist the preferment of those who once they commanded. How easy it is to hinder the advancement of those who are overtaking them in the very things in once they were the leader. Samuel was not like this. He was generous. With grace he assists Saul to rise and to make progress. Recommends him to the people. Here is something rather interesting. Once before, Samuel had to assist in the deposition of one in authority. That was Eli. And he did it, as you heard yesterday, reluctantly. But it had to be faced and it had to be done. And now he is having to do it all over again. And this time, it's himself he's doing it to. The deposition of himself. And he does it with liberal fullness, without stinting it, and without hesitation. He elevates Saul above himself. And the people and Samuel together make Saul their king. Now, one thing we must now stress, although Samuel was courteous and generous to King Saul, he was never a man to mince his words. In other words, he never held back from speaking the truth. When the time came for rebuke, he made it plain. There was no vague generalities. I am sick to death of vague generalities. Do you know that? Sick to death of them. And Samuel was a man who had nothing to do with that. He was no vague generality man. He spoke the truth. Samuel said to Saul, "What hast thou done?" And went on to tell him what he'd done. And that what he'd done foolishly, and the kingdom would not continue with him. Some voices, you see, I can hear it, my comrades. Some voices would be urging Samuel to practice restraint, wouldn't they? Perhaps you could say it in a way which isn't too pointed. Perhaps you could wrap it up, Samuel. After all, we must try to see the best in everybody. That's what they'd be saying. For love's sake, wouldn't it be better to leave it at this time? For love's sake. How often have I heard that? And how often it is love misapplied? Samuel was a realist. He told it as it was. And he told it as it was because it was the voice of God. In 1 Samuel 15, in the matter of Amalek, reveals the same straight, uncompromising dedication to speaking the truth plainly. Well, you know the story. Well, you know the narrative. Where, when Saul, what Saul refused to do, Samuel did. He executed Agag. Now, what do you make of that? Measured by the 20th century, I don't know, but it does show us the reverence with which Samuel held the command of God. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken is better than the fat of rams. Samuel knew it, and King Saul did not. It's a mark of the compassionate spirit of Samuel to read this. And Samuel grieved over Saul. To a man of God, to see another man of God failing is always a grief. And so it was with Samuel. There was no gloating over the failure of the king, but instead there was a sadness and a sorrow and a compassion. Well, now, I suppose we're compelled to ask this question after all that. You want to ask this question? Well, I want to ask it. Did this great man have no faults then? Well, of course, who dare say that he had no faults? No doubt he did. All I can say is that there is nothing in the record to tell us. Save one, perhaps. And it's very human. His sons disgraced him. Like Eli's sons, they were a hindrance to the purpose of God with his people. Though not in the same degree as Eli's, but they were a hindrance to the purpose of God. The record doesn't reveal where the blame actually lies for this situation, but some responsibility, I suppose, must rest upon Samuel, their father. He was not responsible for their misdeeds, but he was responsible for allowing them to continue in office when they should have not. And of course you can understand it. It's a case of family ties taking precedence over the prophet's wisdom. It's a case of blood being thicker than water. And a father who loves his boys too well. Now, which of us cannot sympathize, my comrades? And indeed, all of us, I suppose, will understand. So I come to my last argument about the character of Samuel, and it's this. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, there is the account of Saul, if you remember it well, coming to the city and trying to find Samuel's house, the seer's house, so that he can get help with the finding of the lost asses. And on his way there, he met some maidens and he asked them about Samuel. And in their reply, they revealed that the judge had come there and there was to be a great offering of sacrifice, and the people would not eat until he had come, and he was to pronounce a blessing, and after that there was to be a great festival. Now, what I want you to notice is the detail of that. These maidens along the street, along the high street there, he met these maidens and he asked them, and they knew it all, you see. They knew everything about him, the detail, when it was to happen, what was to be done. They knew it all. Now, think of the state of things years before Samuel became judge. Had there been an inquiry along the high street of that city then, I venture to affirm there would have been no knowledge of any sacrifice, nor would anybody have had any knowledge of an association with any religious services. For it says that men then abhorred the offering of the Lord. But now you see, the first chance passerby knew all about it and was waiting with excitement for it. You can, if you read through between the lines, you can sense the excitement. Now, this happened because of Samuel. His influence caused that change. And no doubt, after Samuel died for a while, his influence remained. He was not forgotten. The system of justice at Bethel and at Mizpah would be the foundation of better things to come. So let the final voice be the voice of the people, he judged. Once he said to them this, in 1 Samuel 12, "Behold, here I am." I think it's 1 Samuel 12. I may be wrong. I'm trying to remember that. But these are the words. "Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it to you." And they said, "Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand." And he said unto them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness against is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." When this happened, Samuel was old and grey-headed. And at last, of course, the sentence of humanity fell upon him and he fell asleep. So let the words of his people be his epitaph, the words we've just read. Let them be his epitaph. And for us today, we will say simply this. He was a good man and a patriot. In fact, just what his mother would have wished.